Well, here we are, Thanksgiving again. Think of this. America, in one way or another, has been celebrating Thanksgiving for over 400 years, longer than it's been a country by far. The consensus, it's not completely a consensus, but the prevailing view is Thanksgiving began in 1621 in Plymouth. That would be the first Thanksgiving. It became official, in this sense, in 1777, right after the birth of a new nation, and it was a proclamation made by the Continental Congress. I'm going to read part of that, and just listen to it. It is therefore recommended to the legislature or executive powers of these United States to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December, next, for solemn thanksgiving and praise, that at one time and with one voice the good people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, and that together with their sincere acknowledgments and offerings, they may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication that it may please God that through the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ, mercifully to forgive and to blot out our sins and have them leave his remembrance, that it may please him graciously to afford his blessing on the government of the United States. That sounds just like what Congress would do today, doesn't it? They'd write something like that. Wow. 1863, Abraham Lincoln, he declared a day of Thanksgiving. And in 1870, Ulysses S. Grant made it an official holiday now in America. In the late 1800s, they celebrated Thanksgiving a lot different. One of the things that was installed at that time, Thanksgiving tradition, were raffles. Isn't it interesting? You could raise money. And you usually raffled off a turkey or a goose. But they found out, the politicians found out, we can make a lot of money this way by having raffles. And so they did. In the late 1800s, New York City, the people there would wear costume and masks and head out into the streets and just run around and celebrate. One New York newspaper writer said, they are a merrymaker mob of people. This is Thanksgiving. And also, children at that time would dress in very old, worn-out adult clothes and go out in public. And they were described, and you know now where the word comes from, as ragamuffins. That's how they dressed. In 1939, though, FDR declared that Thanksgiving now must be on the fourth Thursday of the month of December. By the way, the Republicans were opposed to that. But here's where he got the idea. A man named Fred Lazarus went to the president, and he convinced the president to pick the fourth Thursday to give people more time to shop before Christmas. By the way, he was the founder of the Federated Department Store. And you would say, wait, it gets better. Its name has changed now. Macy's. Wow. It was passed completely into law by the Congress in 1942. 1950s added maybe my favorite of all the Thanksgiving traditions that we had, and that was 1950s NFL football was finally televised on Thanksgiving Day. It was always in Detroit, if you're old enough to remember. And then we went later and we started a whole new term, Black Friday. That became the most important thing there is about Thanksgiving. A few years ago, they changed it from Black Friday to Black Thursday and Friday because you didn't want to miss on those opportunities to shop. And now, if you watch some of the ads that are happening right now, they have Black Friday month. Now, I mean, that's a contradiction in terms. You can't have a month of Fridays, but Black Friday month, all in order to sell things. So, happy Thanksgiving. to all of you. And we all respond, by the way, differently to Thanksgiving. I figure in my own mind there's four different ways to respond to Thanksgiving. The first response is a minority of people, but I would call them the pessimist, grumbler, complainers. Okay? They don't give thanks. They don't want to give thanks. Life stinks, so why would I give thanks? You see, what's the point in that? And there are always people like that. The second group is the growing group in America. And that is, these are people in our country that are told all the time through the news media, newscast, everything, to give thanks. But notice they never tell you to whom. Never. You give thanks to the God of your choice. That's up to you. If it's a dung beetle, give him thanks. If it's the universe, give him thanks. Just give thanks, but don't tell to someone specific. It's up to you. The third group is, in a sense, our group. And they give thanks as Christians, and they give thanks to the only true God. But they thank God, in a sense, for all of the blessings that he has bestowed on us, whether it's our health, wealth, family, friends. We thank God for the blessings. But there's a fourth group. It's a much higher group than the third group. It's a biblical group of believers. A biblical group of believers. You see, they give thanks for all the blessings, but they give thanks also for everything in everything. For everything and in everything. We are commanded in the Word of God to do so. But most of us are like, well, wait a minute. Why would anyone do that? I mean, why would you do that? Are you telling me, Pastor, that everything's good and then we should give thanks? No and yes. Everything's not good. Murder's not good. Divorce isn't good. Abandoned children, these are not good. Cancer's not good. There's a lot of things that aren't good, but God is. And I'm saying that the Word of God says we are to give thanks for everything and in everything. Now, that's an interesting spot for us to be in. You see, I want you to get a start in James chapter 1. And a good place to start, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, James makes it clear, anything that's good that's ever been given in the creation is ultimately sourced in God. Every good single thing, that's God. And in fact, God says also, he says of God in James here, God can't even tempt somebody to sin. He can't even tempt you to sin. That's the nature of God. See, one of the problems you run into, especially when you're talking to some folks, is, wait a minute, and I can remember a philosophy professor at the University of Pittsburgh would say this, well, don't you believe that God created everything? Yes. You said everything. Yes. Well, then he created evil. You see, that's God's creation. No, it's not. That's not. But you said he created everything. You see, there's a context there. Well, wait a minute, is that the way it works? It's not. You see, if you want to answer that question with evil, it's a pretty simple answer. Evil was the result of what I personally believe the greatest creation God ever achieved. God created free will. And he created free will in the angelic world and the human world. And free will is exactly that. I can choose God or not God. You see, I can choose righteousness or I can choose evil. I can choose to be good or I can choose sin. These are the choices that we make. These are our choices. Now, those choices aren't without consequences, and we know the consequences of the fall and that we live ultimately on a cursed planet among sinful people. And there's evil. But if there wasn't free will, And could have God created us without free will? Yes. But then we could have never loved God. You see, God couldn't create you as a robot and say, love me. I love you, God. You made me love you. If I did that, that's not free will, and that's not love. You have to choose to love. You see, that's a choice that we make. So consequently, God's not the father of evil in any sense of the word. Now, the problem with it, 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. We live in a very much a cursed planet. And so God, one of the reasons we give thanks for and in all things, God is good all the time. God is infinitely good all the time. But there's a second reason that I don't think we think about very much. I think we're all very much aware that pain and suffering, what it does to us. We know what that's like. If you've ever been in real pain and real suffering, you know what pain and suffering do to us. But are you aware of what pain and suffering does for us? Are you aware of that? What does pain and suffering do for us? I have six things here today. Pain and suffering do things for us, not just to us. The first one I want to look at will be found in Hebrews chapter 12, just a page or two back. Hebrews 12 in verse 4. Here the writer of Hebrews says this. He said, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He said, and you have forgotten the exhortation which was addressed to you as sons. They're having problems with sin, and they're not repentant of it at all. They're just simply having problems. Now notice this quote. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. One of the reasons that we suffer is the disciplining hand of God on our lives. He says, and the reason he disciplines us is the same reason we discipline our children, because he loves us. Notice verse 11 of the same chapter. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It hurts. It's painful. It's suffering. He said, it doesn't seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, he said afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Sometimes we suffer on the basis of God's disciplining hand in our life. Secondly, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Famous chapter. The Apostle Paul, at one time, was apparently, as he said, caught up into heaven. And he says, I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. I don't know that. But he heard and saw things that no one else ever had. And so consequently, then, he was not to speak about it to anyone, and he never did. He was there, but he never did. So we get down into verse 7, and he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. He said, to keep me from exalting myself. Now notice what this makes him feel like. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times, it has to leave me. Paul's used to suffering. He's been stoned and left for dead, beaten with rods. I mean, he's been through everything you can imagine. This was so painful, and there's a lot of no one knows why. Some say it was an eye problem. Some say it had extreme migraines. No one knows. It doesn't tell us why. But I know this. It really bothered Paul. It hurt a lot. And he entreated the Lord three times on this. Please have this stop. This is too painful. So notice, he said, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And God speaks to him, which we don't usually get. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. There's the answer. The answer is no, and that's why. Now, he understands something. Paul has certain things in his flesh, we all do, but just imagine Paul. He's the only person in the apostolic team that actually went to heaven. That'd be a pretty big thing. I don't know about you, but I'd say, hey, I was there, you know. But also, he was a Pharisee, not any Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was a proud, proud, proud man in his flesh. You see, he's proud. That's his weakness, his pride. So he gets a thorn in the flesh. He entreats the Lord three times. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now watch what he does. Most gladly. Therefore, I would rather boast of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, now I know I'm strong. You see, one of the things that God wanted to make sure with Paul is Paul depended on God. See, one of the things when you recognize your weakness is you're always dependent on God. Paul needed to remind that. Remember, he had so many advantages. He was led personally to the Lord by the Lord. He was trained under Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of the Old Testament. He has all of this stuff, and he's a proud man. Weakness isn't something you think about when you think of Saul of Tarsus. But God said, I'm going to make sure you're weak. Because when you're weak, now I'll be strong. Paul says, most gladly, I imagine he died with that affliction, and I'm not sure he ever told anybody they complained about it. This is important for me. You see, one of the things that suffering does, it makes you more dependent on God. And I can't tell you over all these years how many people in this church have gone through terrible times, and I've been with them. And inevitably, what I hear from them on the other side of it is, you know, though, I've never been this close to the Lord before. You see, what happens? When you run out of options. Pain and suffering is not easy. It's a difficult thing. I almost become dependent on the Lord, and that's a good thing for us. Thirdly, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Again, Paul, same letter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with we ourselves have been comforted by God. Suffering allows us to become, allows us and attacks us so that we can become a greater comfort to those who need comfort. And by the way, this is a true axiom. It's true in our culture, not just spiritually in the Bible. But what they have found out in our culture, who can offer people the most comfort? Someone who's been through it. Man, the American Cancer Society, people like that. If you're a cancer survivor and you want to have a good job to help people, they'll recruit you. Why? No one can go through what you've gone through. You've been there. You've done this. What happens in grief counseling? In grief counseling, so often you put a group together. You see? And guess what all the people in the group are going through and have been through? Grief. When you receive comfort and come through something, you're in a position to help comfort other people. In other words, you become a tool of God in this sense. Now, I can't receive the comfort unless I need the comfort. And I don't need the comfort unless I suffer. Then I need the comfort. So the third thing is that suffering allows us to be a greater comfort to those who are suffering. Fourthly, back to James chapter 1, verse 2. One of the most disturbing verses in the New Testament. If you think about it, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. There you go. He didn't say, don't worry, be happy. Have a moment or two of peace. All joy. when you have the worst days of your life. Consider it all joy when you, what? How, what? Yes. Now, he's looking at it from perspective. He doesn't mean it'll be painless. Pain's pain. Whatever it is, it is. But he said, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You mean when I'm going through the worst days of my life and having a terrible trial, God calls it something else? Yes. What's he call it? Test. It's a test. A test? You see, a test? Yes. And by the way, if you read the verse before it, you come away with this. Here's a test you can take, and it only has two grades. It's a pass-fail test. Okay? If you have all joy, you passed. If you have anything but all joy, you failed. That's it. Now, in your worst days, did you have all joy? Hands, everybody. It's hard, isn't it? This is really difficult for us. Pain is pain. Suffering is suffering. This is hard for us. But he's telling us something a little bit more here, because notice what he goes on. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be complete, perfect, and complete, and lacking nothing. Those trials are instrumental in your growth. Those trials help you become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about each one of you, but I know about myself, and I would have to say often, the most growth I've ever done in my life was through very difficult times. That's how the Lord uses it. It's a trial. Now, it's sort of like discipline when he said it's not joyful for the moment. Trials aren't like that. He's not telling you, just put on a face. You know, no matter how bad it feels, just put on your smiley face. That'd be hypocrisy. You see, scriptures are clear on that. By the way, there's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. You see what I mean? In scripture, there are mourning times in our lives. These are terrible. But what I need to know is even these can be used for my ultimate good. Because see, that's what God does. He takes all of the evil and all of the sin, he redeems it, and in the end, he turns it all to good. That's why Romans 8:28 is all things work together for what? He didn't say all things were good, but I'll work them all together for good. You see, and that's the great thing about God, because he is good, and he has the capability of doing that. Number five, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Now, why would he tell us that? Because we're always surprised. Always. See, that's the beauty. Intellectually, you guys are great. How many of you think people suffer in this world? Right? And suffering can be terrible for people. How many of you think that's possible? How many of you think the innocent people, even children, have to suffer in this world? We're right there, right? Until it rings your doorbell. And then I get a call, Pastor, how could this happen to me? Why did this happen? How could this be? I thought you said you knew all this. But when it rings your doorbell, it feels very different, doesn't it? It's personal now. You see, it's a very different thing. He said, don't be surprised by that. It rings your doorbell. Don't be surprised. You know, it's one of the things. One time with a man in our church who had received a fatal diagnosis, I was in my office right after he had received that diagnosis. And he was in his 30s. And I said, what was the first thought you had when you received it? And he said, why not me? Wow. The reason I remember it, it's the only time I've ever heard it. You see, why not me? It was just his view. Why not me? But we would usually get what? Why me? I know this. Well, why me? Why this? Why not? Why now? So he said, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Here we go again. He said, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Wow, he's exactly right. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. He said, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. It is to glorify God in his name. Suffering brings glory to the Lord. How you and I suffer, it can bring glory to God. We should suffer differently. Remember what Paul said? Look, one of the most painful things in anybody's life is losing someone you love. Very difficult. Longtime spouse, someone like that. But what Paul say about that? We grieve, but not like those without hope. What's he saying? We don't suffer like they do. We don't suffer like they do. This isn't final for us, so we suffer differently. You see, the way we react is not only good and brings glory, but the other factor is it's a great testimony for us. See, a great testimony for us if we aren't suffering like other people around us are suffering. Because inevitably they ask what question? Why aren't you suffering? You see, why aren't you suffering? The entire economic system of America collapses. You going to suffer like them, or are you just going to say, Lord's got this, I'm okay? See, this is not easy. This is not easy. You see, when something like COVID came, how'd the Christian church act? How did you as an individual believer? Lord's got this, I'm okay. You see, that's in a group scenario, but anything even on a personal level, I can't believe you lost your job and you're acting like this. I can't believe that you lost a spouse and you act like this. How do you do this? I do it with the Lord. I grieve. I mourn. But not without hope. You see, that's what he's trying to tell us. Suffering can bring glory to our Lord. The last one, Romans 8 and verse 18, which will kind of give us a perspective of all this. Romans 8:18, Paul, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, I've just told you before, but understand, I never met a person in my life who suffered like Paul. When you read all the things that he's been through, he said, I consider the sufferings of my life right now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Wow. Suffering produces eternal glory for us. Forever. He said, yeah, this suffering I have, it's momentary. In another passage, he calls it momentary light afflictions. I don't know, but I think if I was stoned and left for dead, that's not a momentary light affliction. But it was to Paul, in light of the eternal weight of glory. He said, look, this is painful for the moment, but it's just a moment. You see, that's, you may have had the worst week, the worst month, the worst year, or the worst couple years of your life. But a zillion years from now in heaven, you probably won't remember any of that. It's such a small part of life. That's what he says. Suffering produces eternal glory. So suffering can occur when God is disciplining us. Suffering makes us more dependent on God. Suffering allows us to be a greater comfort to others when they are suffering. And suffering is often instrumental in our spiritual growth. And suffering brings glory to our Lord, and suffering produces eternal glory for us. These are all things through the worst days of our life, through suffering. Now, I want to go to Isaiah 55 and verse 8, so that I can read this disclaimer and save any questions you may have in the lobby. This is one of the hardest things of being in ministry. It's heartbreaking to watch people suffer in anguish. It's heartbreaking. I mean, some people just suffering just beyond belief. And especially when you see what They're not, but what we call innocent people suffer, or children suffer. This is awful. This is a difficult thing. You see, and the question it wants to be asked is usually someone like me is, why? And my answer, I hate to say this, but as honest as it can be, I have no idea. I don't know that. I don't know that. Now, here's the verse as to why. Verse 8, God says, Bill, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now, he says, in case you don't understand what I said, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's infinite, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't understand. I can't understand. I can't see the end from the beginning. I can't see every possible fact throughout all eternity at one moment. I can't do that. I can only think about now from a very limited perspective. And you know, when we do that, we say something without really saying it. And I've had this thought. If I were God, this would be different. Wow. Really? What am I also saying? I would be more fair than God. Wow. That's not a good thing. I know that's not true. You see, I have a limited view. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And I'm okay with that. You see, the whole point of it is I have great comfort in a phrase that I use in my own mind all the time when I'm so perplexed from that verse. And my comfort comes in this word. God speaks to me this way and says this. Bill, I got this. That's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. Okay, Lord, you got it. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I couldn't possibly understand it. I mean, some of you would be probably unfortunate. I've had thoughts like, oh, this and this happened to that person? Gee, I can give you other people, Lord, that could happen to would have less of an effect. You know, just something like that. So, this is Thanksgiving. But this year I challenge you not to just thank God for all of his blessings, which we should do, because we're so blessed. It's just so blessed. We need to be thankful for that. But to also thank God for and in everything in our lives, because he is good all the time, infinitely good all the time. And no matter what suffering can do to us, suffering also does something for us spiritually. So let's give thanks to God. Let's pray. Father, Thanksgiving is a wonderful holiday, but it shouldn't be a holiday for us. It should be every day. But I like the fact, Father, that our country does take time to thank. I often wonder, who do they think they're thanking? But Father, I know that ultimately, if it's been good in their lives, it came from you. And even what you call your common grace for all. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all the good things you've put in our lives. And we thank you for all of the struggles in our lives as well, because you redeem them all for our good. And Father, we thank you most of all, as we've said earlier, for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We relate to you because of him. We can stand before you because of him. We will spend eternity with you because of him. May he get the glory and you get the gratitude. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.